had 60 minutes to be out of their barracks, out from whatever they were doing, into the planes running and ready to take off from the airfield. Well, that meant that whenever whatever portion of the 7th Flight was on readiness alert, they were confined to base because you had to be able to do that. And so that meant that these men could no longer attend church during these readiness alerts. We had a captain from the base for the 7th Flight who was worshiping with us, and he talked to his commanding officer, and they made an arrangement that the men from Fort Ord could worship with us if one of the men, you have to remember, this is before cell phones, okay? If one of the men were to be stationed in the lobby by the church phone so that if the phone call ever came during worship service, he would immediately come to the captain. The troops would leave and go immediately to their airplanes where they'd be waiting to leave. First Sunday, we had one of these one-hour readiness alerts. None of us were quite prepared for the implications of what that meant. We had 40 GIs walking into church in full combat gear. Uniforms, flak jackets, or body armor. They were wearing their helmets. They were even carrying their weapons with them into church, because they had to be ready to take up that piece of weapon and go as soon as they are called. That really gave a great image. Soldiers worshiping the Lord in full battle gear. That is what God is calling us to do in this series on spiritual warfare that we've been studying in Ephesians 6. For the last several weeks, we have found that we are to put on three pieces of armor. But now we're going to see which pieces we're to take up. Ephesians 6, verses 16 through 17 says, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, a significant transition occurs in these passages. The first three pieces of armor, God has said we are to put these on. In other words, the idea that just like a soldier today, when they wake up, the first thing they do after cleaning themselves in the morning, they put on their combat boots. They put on their fatigues. They put on everything they need to go about during the day. Those are the pieces of armor that God said we are to daily put on. But now he makes the transition in verbs from put on to take up. Now there's some significance there. The first three pieces, the truth, righteousness, and peace of God, those enable us to be ready for battle. But then just like the men of the 7th Light, we have to be able to take up certain or take up certain pieces of armor when the enemy attacks. The first thing that God says is we're to take up is the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Back in the day of the Roman Empire, fire arrows were a dangerous weapon in those days of ancient warfare. They would be soaked in pitch, and then they would be set on fire and launched by the thousands, sometimes tens of thousands, at the enemy before a battle would immediately begin. And the purpose of those fire arrows was very simple. It was to wound the enemy, it was to cause confusion, and it was to break up formations so that when the enemy charged in, they're battling smaller groups of soldiers. And so to defend themselves against these attacks, Roman soldiers would take up a rectangular shield which was about 2.5 feet wide by about 4 foot tall. They were made of wood and then covered with metal so that when these fire arrows landed, they would just slide off of the armor. They also had interlocking edges. And when the soldiers first began to see these fire arrows in the air, the Roman army practiced what they called a turtle formation for what we would call obvious reasons. They were in three ranks, or in a square. The square would step back so they're very close to each other. The first edge of the square, or the first row of soldiers, would get down almost on a knee, and they would plant those shields solidly on the ground, and they would interlocking edges so they'd form a solid wall all the way around the square. The second row of soldiers would lift their arm, their shield up at an angle so it connected with the top of the first row. And then the third row would hold their shields above them so that in essence they became a metal box, in which all those fire arrows would come and they would land, but it would not destroy the formation. Very strategic. Now, what is the meaning of all this today? The image of these fiery darts raining down on us is Paul's way of saying that we must always be prepared for Satan's sudden and unexpected attacks on us as we go through life. For example, he'll launch a fire or a volley of jealousy about our spouse. He'll launch an arrow of frustration and misunderstanding so that we have the desire to get even when people hurt us. He'll throw some lust and some sensuality, some rejection, some criticism, some envy, some greed at us. Now, why does Satan do that? Because he knows we still have our pre-Christian feelings with us. That old nature that we had before Christ, we still battle the new nature of Christ. And sometimes those old feelings can ignite within us very easily. And so Satan shoots these arrows at us, and he hopes to penetrate our armor and create an emotional fear within us, which causes us to break rank with our families, with the family of God, and to separate ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ and even take our eyes off of our Father. Now, here's the thing. We cannot prevent our enemy from shooting these fire arrows at us. But we can minimize their impact by, in essence, lifting up the shield of faith when we are under attack. For example, consider Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Now consider the implications of that verse. When Satan attacks us, what are we to do? Are we to go attack Satan? No. We're to lift up our shield and find refuge within our shield, which is our God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message comes from the Word of God. So the shield of faith is the combination of God within us and then taking this word and being able to know it well enough to repel the enemy's attacks. The fiery darts of the enemy, the way we minimize them is directly proportional to how much we immerse our hearts and minds in the Word of God. You see, we have to know these attacks well enough to recognize them when they hit for what they really are. They're false thoughts designed to confuse us, to emotionally wound us, and to create divisions with those that we love. Now, I want you to consider another insight into the shield of faith. When those fire arrows were launched into the Roman formation, the Roman soldier protected himself by linking his shield to the soldier side by side as well as those behind him. The picture of those interlocking shields remind us that God never intended for us to fight this battle by ourselves. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says this in a great way. Two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Let's paraphrase that. Pity the believer who is attacked and has no one to help him. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. And here's the thing I want to point out. God knows we are going to come under attack. And when we do, when we are under attack, do we have someone who that we can, so to speak, link shields with to fight this battle? To every man in this room, who is the brother in Christ that you turn to for encouragement, that you turn to for strength and for help when you are under attack? For every woman in this room, who is that sister in Christ that you've developed a close enough relationship to that when those arrows are launched on you or your family, that you're able to turn to someone who will help defend you in that time of battle? One of the greatest weaknesses of the American church is our pride and our individualism, where we think we can do it by our own, need anyone else. That may be a great bootstrap for going into the Wild West a couple of hundred years ago, but it's not an effective way to be a believer when you're under attack. We, as never before, must understand that God has given us one another so that we can stand by each other, so we can pray for each other, so we can comfort each other, so we can lift each other up. Because I'm going to give you this promise. You may not be under attack right now, but you will be. And who's going to be there to help you, knowing that day is coming? In addition to taking up the helmet, the shield of faith, we're also to take up the helmet of salvation when the battle draws near. Roman soldiers wore a leather helmet. It was made of leather. It was covered with metal. It had extensions which protected the nose and the cheeks and the neck. And it had one purpose: to protect the Roman soldier's head during battle. But what does that mean, the helmet of salvation? What does that mean for us as believers? We find a good clue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. It says, "Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Now, in the English language, we use hope in a wishful way. I hope my parents will give that Christmas gift to me. I hope the stock market keeps going up. But in Greek, the word hope means something entirely different. It means the assurance of, the certainty of, the guarantee. So when we combine the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6 with the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5, here we now learn that Paul is referring our hope is the certainty that we are saved through faith in Christ, to our confidence in knowing that no matter what happens to us on this earth, we are with Christ for all eternity. Now, we have to be prepared to take up and put on this confidence, because one of Satan's most effective attacks upon the believer is to cause us to either doubt our relationship with God or to doubt the Word of God itself. For example, we may be discouraged over our lack of growth in Christ. So Satan plants that seed of discouragement and he says, "Were you ever really saved in the first place?" We fall into sin once again And we're discouraged and depressed because that sin seems to defeat us time and time again. And so Satan means, well, maybe you don't really love God. Because if you love God like you claim to, you wouldn't screw up as much as you do. We experience unexplainable suffering in our life. And so Satan takes that suffering and he causes us to doubt God's promise to be with us and take care of us. And all too often, Satan succeeds in breaking our confidence in our salvation. I cannot tell you how many believers I've talked to, and I will ask him, do you know that you are saved without a doubt? And the answers I get are, I hope I am. I'd like to think I am. I don't know if I am. Contrast those answers with the confidence that Paul had to John in 1 John 5:13 when he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. And Philippians 1:21, again, one of my favorite scriptures, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. There's not a hint of uncertainty or wavering or doubt. When I die, I am with Jesus. No doubt. So what can Satan do to you to cause you to doubt your faith? Plenty. And how are you going to respond when he does? Are you going to take up that helmet of salvation, that hope and that confidence, and you're going to reply to him, Satan, I don't know what you're trying to do, but I can tell you this one thing. You are the loser. And I'm going to stand with you. The third piece of armor that we're to take up is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I love military history. I love the days of the English knights and Robin Hood and all that kind of good stuff. I was born in England, and so with the name of Robin, I couldn't help but study many of those things. And I've seen that movie Robin Hood with Errol Flynn time and time again, and I love it every time I see it. And the swords that those English knights use, they call them the long swords because sometimes they're about 6 foot long. And when they are wielding these in battle, you need a lot of room for two opponents with these huge swords swinging at each other. And so sometimes when we hear about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we think of this huge, long English long sword. Well, in contrast, the sword that the Roman soldiers used was about 12 to 18 inches in length. It was more like a Bowie knife than the long sword. And it was designed that way for two reasons. First of all, the Roman shield was worn on the left forearm. And so the soldiers needed a short sword that they could pull out and they could fight and yield in the gaps between the shields. The second reason was, and this is very important, the Roman sword was designed for hand-to-hand combat. As one man said, it was used in battle when the enemy was close enough that you could smell his breath. When the enemy was close enough that the blood and the gore of battle was going from his body and spraying on your face. When it was close enough that you could see his eyes as he came in for the kill. Now that may not seem like a very effective illustration. So how does that apply to us? When Satan attacks us, he's not content with the long-range arrows of doubt and insecurity that he will fire at us. Sooner or later, he's going to press home his attack on our hearts and our minds, our thoughts and our emotions. And when he does, that is when, above all, we not only use the shield of faith, but we combine that with the sword of the Spirit to defend ourselves against the enemy. Now, I want you to understand here that Paul uses a very specific word that's used very rarely in the Bible to describe the Word of God. Most of the time, when you see the Bible or the Word of God used in Scripture, it's the word logos, which means the Word of God, W-R-D. But in verse 17, Paul uses the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And it means a specific saying or a particular portion. And the difference is there are times when the word is called the word and it refers to the entire revelation that God has given us. But when Paul says rhema, he's saying a specific portion of it. And the idea here is that when the devil presses in his attack, it's not enough to have the whole Word of God. We have to use specific scriptures to defend ourselves against specific attacks. Specific scriptures to defend ourselves against specific attacks. And again, the best example of that is Jesus. When he was in the garden being tempted, to every temptation, he replies with a specific short passage of Scripture. Now, when I was studying for this series, one man wrote this. In the Bible, God included a specific defense against every single attack that Satan will make on our lives. Think about that. For example, when Satan says, you know, no one really loves you. That's when we have to come against that a demonic attack by paraphrasing John 3:16. No way, Satan. God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. God, Jesus, loves me. When Satan tells us how unworthy we are because of those sins that we commit. That's when we have to respond with Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my sins from my name. And by the way, geographically, I've used this before, but do you ever wonder why the scripture does not say as far as the north is from the south? Because if you look at the earth, you can go north, but sooner or later you start going south. You can go south, but sooner or later, you can start going north. But if you go east, you will, unless you turn around, you will never go west. And if you go west, unless you turn around, you will never go east. If the psalmist had said, as far as the north is from the south, that would have been God's way of saying, hey guys, I'm going to remind you of your sin time and time and time again. But by saying as far as the east is from the west, that's God's way of saying, when I look at you, I no longer see your sin. I see my child Jesus, and his blood is covering you. So don't worry about your sin. I've got it covered. Gives that phrase a whole new meaning. When Satan wants us to think that God has abandoned us in our times of suffering and loneliness, that's when we have to respond with Hebrews 13:5, when God said, never will I leave you or forsake you. Do you begin to see why we have to learn the specifics of the Bible to effectively counter the many attacks that Satan will have upon us? And that means, as important as it is for us to read the Word of God, that's not enough. How many times have you and I read the Word when we're tired, when we're sleepy, when it's late at night, when we've got other things on our mind, and we leave our time with the Word of God, and 2 minutes later, we can't even remember what we read? Maybe that's just me. Maybe none of you have ever experienced that. That means we have to spend time memorizing Scripture. We have to spend time meditating on that scripture. And although most of us know we should be doing that, the reality is that most Americans that call themselves believers do not do this anymore. George Barna, in a recent survey, said that less than 1 out of 3 Christians read the Word of God on a daily basis. You take that with another recent statistic that said less than 20% of Americans now attend church on a weekly basis. Combine those two, and that means less than 7% of people in this country read the Bible on a daily basis. And you wonder why our country is going to hell in the proverbial handbasket. Barna's conclusion is this: America's spiritual confusion relates to the fact that most people own a Bible, but very few know what's in it. Our goal for the Word of God is one that was told to us many years ago in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I want us to understand, and in this battle against our enemy, God has done His part. He has given us His armor to protect us and to help us stand firm against every one of our enemy's attacks. But He has also given us free will. And our free will means that God will not make us put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, or the shoes of peace. Our free will means that God will not make us take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, or the sword of the Spirit. But what happens to us when we choose not to put on and not to take up the armor that God has given us? I want you to consider this quote from a Roman general 1,700 years ago and see how it applies to the church today. When, because of negligence and laziness, parade ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to feel heavy since our soldiers rarely, if ever, put it on. Then they asked the emperor to set aside the breastplates and the helmets. So our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for the heart and head and were often defeated by the archers with their fiery arrows. Although there were many disasters which led to the loss of great cities, no one tried to restore the armor of the infantry. Our soldiers took their armor off, and when the armor came off, so too did their integrity as warriors. What a prophecy. The bottom line of today's message is simple. When we stand firm and have the full armor of God that is given to us, and we put it on and we take it up and we use it, we will be victorious over our enemy. That's God's promise. But when through apathy or neglect or indifference we lay aside God's armor, we will lose to Satan time and time again. And so it's really pretty simple. We can be the victim or we can be the victor. We can be the slave or we can be the champion. We can be the loser, or we can be the winner. And it all depends on what each of us individually choose to do with the armor that God has given us. I guarantee you, Satan will attack. I guarantee you, we will be in battle. The question is, how prepared will we be because of our choices right now. Let's pray. Father, it's one thing to hear the scriptures, to see the image of the Roman soldier and how that applies to each one of us in our warfare against Satan today. But help us realize this never before, that who we are and what we become in Christ is entirely dependent upon what we do with this armor every day we walk this earth, our relationship with you. Will we be reminded of this relationship and put it on so that it protects us? Will we take up the sword and the helmet and the Word of God and use it effectively because we practice with it so much? Will we lay it aside because it's too inconvenient now? Father, help us to make the right choice with what you have given us so that we can be the overcomers that you have called us to be. We ask in your Son's name. Powerful words, but they apply to all of us. But they all start with our relationship with Christ. If you have not fostered that relationship with Christ by asking Him to be your Lord and Savior, we encourage you to come forward and talk to us so that we can help you make that decision. If you've been trying to fight Satan by yourself and you do not have a home church in which to turn to brothers and sisters for support and prayer, and you would like to learn more about how we can be that home church for you, we would also encourage you to come forward. If you have those decisions to make, we're going to be standing, we're going to be singing our invitation hymn. And again, if you have those decisions, please come forward. Let's stand.